Today is the 30th day of the second month for us and is the beginning of our Pentecost celebration, as can be found on some of the studies on the site. For anybody listening through the internet, there is a whole Pentecost Feast of First Fruits study that will somewhat deal with some of the things we're going to deal with here on why we celebrate it at this time and why we believe it would be good for Christian Israelites in the United States particularly to celebrate at this time, and how it's beneficial to be celebrated as a national festival instead of some of the other things that we have coming up soon, such as the 4th of July. People would probably benefit a whole lot more if they were to remember the lessons that are taught out of the Feast of First Fruits in various places in the Bible, which is what we're going to look at today, dealing with the spirit of the feast. I'm going to start in Exodus chapter 23, and I'm going to look at the context now given. This all goes back quite a bit further, but 23 is a place in our Bible where we can break the context, and we can start reading. However, the subject of how to deal with other people is dealt with prior to this, throughout Exodus, when dealing with what some would call human relations, all right, when dealing with people in that in different fashions. In 23 verse 1, it starts out and says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to rest judgment." Could just read after many to rest or to stop a thing. "Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and gather in the fruit thereof, but the 7th year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the 7th day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and remember," or the King James says, "make no mention," but I believe a better translation for us to understand would say, "and remember not to mention the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." Directly after it says in 14, "Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib," or green ears of barley. "For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. The feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labor," which would be now, another name would be Pentecost, as well as some other names given to it, "which thou hast sown in thy field, the feast of ingathering," which is another name for tabernacles, which is at the end of the year, "when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. 3 times in the year all thy males shall appear before Yahweh," or the Lord Yahweh, is how it would say it in the Hebrew, Adonai Yahweh. "Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of Yahweh thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk." Some of the things that are mentioned here seem out of place, and some of them seem like they're pretty fitting. The reason I've chose this to read during Pentecost is because, or during this time of Pentecost, is because it focuses on, I think, the Spirit that led Yahweh to order the people as a nation to remember these things. Something that's oftentimes missed is that the spirit of brotherly love, we could call it, that exists throughout all of Exodus chapter 23 here, and that is commonly not seen whenever we get into feast gatherings or whenever people think about keeping a feast. They don't think about it from a brotherly love standpoint, and they think that it is a personal thing that people are to do, but actually it was a national celebration, and it was a national celebration to commemorate some things that had happened in the past that maybe Yahweh had commanded since even the beginning, because we don't have an origin as to when the first fruits was ordered to be kept. We just know that men kept it. And we can go all the way back to Genesis, which is where we're going next, and then we can go back and focus on some of what we read in Exodus and see how the brotherly love aspect applies to this. Okay? So go back to Genesis, to the story of Cain and Abel, which would be found in chapter 4. We're told that Adam, referring to the man Adam, knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from Yahweh. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So stop and notice that from the very beginning. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He worked the earth. He was the one who was bringing forth the wheat and the barley, the abib and the chet, in Hebrew, if you will. He was the one who focused on the tilling aspect, which, if you remember, going back to the very creation of Adam, when God decided he was going to make the race of Adam as beings upon the earth to be his representatives, he said that he did it to give them dominion over everything, and that he needed a man or an Adam to till the earth. He specifically wanted an Adam, a blushing person, to till the earth, to take care of it. Somebody who was a farmer, we could call it, an agricultural person. Cain was that person, and we're also told that Abel, who is referred to in the book of Hebrews as righteous Abel, so we know he was a righteous person, he took care of the sheep. Okay? So we have two different types of farming that's taking place, two different types of agriculture that both benefit one another. They both need each other. No matter how far back you go, you can see that animals produced manure. Manure was spread upon crops. Crops produced food, and food was fed to the animals. So you kind of have a symbiotic relationship that exists within those two parts of agriculture, and it always has. All right? They both needed each other in a certain way, or needed to produce things. And I'm highly doubting, for those who believe that there was only Cain, Abel, and a few sisters on the earth at this time, I'm highly doubting that he was farming fields and raising sheep and animals for the sole purpose of him and his brother to eat from. It would take probably a pretty small garden to do that, not full-blown agriculture. But it sounds as if that's what they're doing. In 3, it tells us, in the process of time, which I think is a very important statement, because that is very similar in the Greek when you look at it, as the way it says when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Okay? And in this case here, it says, and in the process of time, or when the days had come, is how it could also say it. It came to pass that Cain brought of the fruits of the ground an offering unto Yahweh, which is exactly what was asked in Exodus. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. and of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. I'm sorry, and I jump back into the wrong line. It says, and for and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. That's where we ended off. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, he was angry. And his countenance, that means his face, literally in Hebrew, his face fell. And Yahweh said to Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance or thy face fallen? If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now let's go back and take a look at this and see what's being talked about. All right, Abel, as we said, was the one who raised the sheep. Particularly, we're told sheep is what he had raised. And he brings the firstlings of his flock. But Cain, on the other hand, he brings or brings an offering from the ground. Now, if you look at what it says, it says Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. Okay, it does not say that he brought of the firstlings or of the best. All right, we have to understand that it's not just dealing with the very first thing that he received, but it's talking specifically of the best part of the sacrifice. Whereas if you look at Abel's, it tells us that he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Okay, so he gave both the best and the first. Whereas Cain, we're just told that he simply brought of the fruit of the ground an offering. Okay, so we can see two different lines of thinking and two different types of people. And now we can understand why Yahweh, why God had respect towards one person and not the other. Because Cain, while he did not appear empty necessarily, which is part of the command, he brought an inferior offering compared to what Abel had brought. But we're also told that God, from the very beginning here, at this first fruits offering, at this firstling offering that is being offered, this very first festival that we ever read about in the Bible, being held by the two sons of Adam, that God tells Cain that all's not lost. All you have to do is do better. Why are you angry? Why is your face so glum? Why have you allowed yourself to fall, your face to fall? He says, if you do well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou do not well, sin lies at the door. Now, this is the very first time sin, just for the record, is ever talked about in the whole entire Bible. It's the first place the word sin is ever used. While we oftentimes talk about Adam and Eve as being sinners and how they sinned, the word is never used, whether it was or was not a sin due to their knowledge or foreknowledge or however you want to think it. I personally say that they sinned because they transgressed God's law, which is the definition of sin out of 1 John 3:4. However, we're never given the word sin until this place. And the sin being referred to is the not doing well. If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. Okay? So the transgression of God's law lies right outside the door. But he says, and unto thee shall be his desire, referring to Abel, and thou shalt rule over him. Now that should be somewhat interesting, because that's the same phrase that is used when Yahweh is speaking to Eve and the serpent dealing with their situation. And he says to Adam, if you go backwards and take a look at it real quick in Genesis chapter 3. Now why all this matters, I guess I don't have an absolute answer, but when he names Eve, you can see in 3:16 it says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow or vexation in thy conception, referring to childbirth. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So we see the same type of concept here between the elder son, Cain, and the younger son, Abel. And the reason for it, I think, from a biblical standpoint, is because the Bible says that the firstborn son was to receive the double portion of inheritance, and he was his father's strength. He's the beginning of his strength, the Bible says. That's how the law refers to the firstborn son, that he would have lordship or dominion over his brother Abel. And Yahweh is admonishing Cain to try to go back and correct himself so that he can have the dominion the way God intended it, which we know from a biblical standpoint that that is not the way things always work, and that's what causes the contention. You have the flesh, someone who's born, and Yahweh makes the choice that the firstborn is that way, but you have a person born after the flesh, naturally, who is the firstborn and has the right of the firstborn. But you have the person who may be born second, who has the right of the firstborn because he is a more righteous person than the other, and therefore he can one can lose their inheritance, and another can gain the inheritance, even though their birth order is incorrect. Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob and Esau, we see a multitude of people in the Bible that do not follow the natural birth order, and God ordained the natural birth order. He's the one who prefers it to go in that direction, that the elder son is the one who has the double portion and has the right of the firstborn, who has the full inheritance and has the beginning of his strength. But Yahweh makes an exception from the very beginning that if that son is a wicked son and he does not do what he's supposed to do, he will not be accepted. All right? Very important thing to notice. And that's where the contention is caused. That is where the hatred stems from, and that's where we're going to get to as far as how Pentecost plays out in multiple places throughout the Bible. As far as how brotherly love is concerned. And I think it's interesting to note, which I've mentioned this in other messages, I'll mention it again, if you're following this festival, according to the green ears of barley, according to Abib, as Exodus 23 told us, you're going to have the sign, the star sign of Gemini, which is the two brothers by definition, the twin two brothers, which seems as if that is how Cain and Abel were born, because we're told not of two conceptions, but of two deliveries. And it tells us in there, it says, she conceived and bare Cain, and she bare his brother Abel as well. So it sounds very much like the two were twins, just like the constellation of Gemini represents, which is two bars. It almost looks like a Roman number two. All right, and I find that very interesting as a memorial for why this moon, this Kodesh, would be Cain and Abel's festival, or why first fruits, the first recorded one, which caused also the first murder between Adam men, as well, to hearken us back to that thought. So then it goes on to tell us directly after that, after Yahweh offers him the rule if he would just not sin. In 8 it says, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, notice they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And Yahweh said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Interesting, because we're told that Abel was a keeper of the sheep. And people are oftentimes, if they're God's people, referred to as sheep. Okay, and we're also told that Christ is the good shepherd, the good keeper of the sheep. So consider some of these concepts as we work our way through it and what God requires of us in brotherly love towards one another. Are we or are we not supposed to be our brother's keepers? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground, or from the Adamah, from the earth, from the place Adam was taken. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood, thy brother's dam. All of these words rhyme. This is actually a pretty phenomenal poetry if you were to read it in the Hebrew. It says, it's opened its mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield to thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto Yahweh, my punishment or my iniquity would be another translation in the King James of that same Hebrew word is the word iniquity, is greater than I can bear. On one hand, if you translate it directly from as the word punishment, you don't see any repentance in Cain. Now, whether Cain had or didn't have repentance is a whole different subject altogether. But if it were iniquity that he said, he acknowledges his iniquity. Okay? In acknowledging iniquity, he acknowledges his wickedness. If it's just simply, my punishment is greater than I can bear, he does not. He's just saying, I'm being punished. No different than a child when he's spanked and doesn't understand the reason for why he's been spanked. Okay? It's just a punishment. Whereas a person who acknowledges their iniquity is already on the road of repentance. So there's something to be considered there. And we know the rest of the story, that Cain is driven out from the face of Yahweh, from the face of the earth, which implies other people upon the earth, because the earth technically doesn't have a face. And in so doing, he builds himself a town for him and his family, right? And they all live in this town, and they separate themselves from the sons of Adam that come from the line of Seth. Okay? So, that's just a brief overview. Now, if we go back to the book of Exodus and look at it again, starting with where we started this time. Now, like I said, you could go back a couple chapters and still look at brotherly love laws. But if you consider all of the laws that are being mentioned here afterwards, all of them has to do with how you deal with your brother. It says, you shall not raise a false report. Okay, it tells us also, put not your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness, talking about false witnesses, declining and resting from judgment, stopping a judgment, or wrestling with righteousness is another way you could look at that, trying to cause something incorrect to happen. Countenancing a poor man would be helping a poor man whenever he is guilty because you feel bad for him, and then the opposite is mentioned a few verses later, where it tells us you shall not wrest the judgment of the poor in his cause. In other words, stopping such a thing from happening, or helping it from happening due to poorness. Neither shall thou, I'm sorry, I read that already. If thou meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, okay, we talk about animals and dealing with one another. The law of God actually puts a pretty heavy emphasis on people loving one another, before Christ is even conceived in the mind of the reader of the Bible, which goes against what a lot of people think about God's law having no love built into it. They think that God's law is all harsh, it's all judgment, it's all punishment, it has nothing to do with love. But if you read the law, most of the people who believe that actually have never read the law for themselves, they'd realize that God is admonishing his people, Israel, to have a society that is 100% built upon brotherly love and love towards God, the two greatest commandments told to us by Christ, taught to us by Moses first. Okay? And then it goes on to tell us to keep yourself far from a false matter. The innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Now we just saw a specific example of that right there in Genesis. If we were to flip to Hebrews chapter 11 to go back from what we just said in Exodus and look back at Genesis, we're told about faith, which should have quite a bit to do with feast keeping, whether it does or it doesn't, whether we think about it in that way or we don't, whether we keep feasts or we don't. Faith should be an inbuilt part of feast keeping. Most people, whether they know it or not, keep the feasts by faith, no matter how they do it, because God tells them to, all right? And we're told in Hebrews 11, it says, faith, or belief, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Just that in and of itself, as the preface to understanding it, that when we as Christians, or Israelites, are keeping feasts because God's word says so, we, just like God when he creates things, when he created the earth, he spoke it into existence, and it came, and it functioned. When Christians do the word of God, whenever they actually live out the word of God by faith, including feast-keeping nationally, they can frame the world in the way God intended it to be framed. That's called the kingdom of God. Okay? That's the whole focus of faith, is for Christians to do the things that are in the Bible, whether people are doing them with them or not, whether society accepts it or doesn't, whether Christianity thinks it's right or wrong as a whole, or whether other religions or other people or non-tolerant people to Christians like it. All right? We live by faith. That's the whole point of Christianity. It's the whole point of this aspect of our faith that other religions do not have. By faith, we're told in 4, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So, to substantiate the idea that I pulled out of the text that says Abel offered from the fat and the first, whereas Cain did not offer the best of what he had, we have this verse here that tells us that is definitely the case. Okay, it says, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So we know that he was righteous, leading us back to Exodus chapter 23 that tells us why we shouldn't slay righteous people. So we know that we have a connection here. God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Okay, the verse is obviously referring to where it says, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Okay, this testifying of his gift is obviously the gift of righteousness and the gift of him being able to do this. All right, this is whether it is a literal thing that his blood actually spoke with a voice, or whether it is referring to more likely the fact that his blood being spilled upon the ground and him being righteous and unjustly condemned by Cain, just simply because he wanted to have dominion, but he didn't want to have the dominion through righteousness, which is what causes our hurt to brotherly love. It's what causes all the divisions in our church, in our places of worship, in our nations, in our kingdoms, and everything that Christianity and Israel has ever done. If you look back at the monarchs and you look at the problems that happen between kings and peoples, it's generally because someone's proud, someone doesn't want to do what is right, but they still want the preeminence, they want the dominion. And because they want the dominion without righteousness, it causes sin. And that's the kind of sin that lies outside of the door if a person does not well. Okay, so what's all of this have to do with the feast day, other than the fact that I'm supposing that Cain and Abel were celebrating Pentecost or celebrating first fruit offering whenever this happened? Well, if you continue reading in Exodus 23 where we were at, you'll notice that not only is the Sabbath of the year mentioned, as well as the Sabbath day in general, as well as not mentioning the names of other gods, being circumspect, paying attention to what's going on around you. Because if you do not pay attention, you will not keep the festivals, which are agriculturally related. And that's what's being referred to here. That whenever a national celebration, as I've already said, is taken seriously and is plugged into God's law, and it is not just simply built upon traditions and built upon non-biblical reasoning, such as Easter and Christmas and things of that nature, or even Thanksgiving and New Year's for that matter. Anything that's built off of a pagan, another god, i.e. verse 13, you're going to have non-Christian implications that happen. I think that's pretty simple. Now, that's not to say that you're not going to have non-Christian happening on biblical feast days as well, when people do not celebrate it righteously, or they do not do it as Abel, Instead, they do it like Cain. So what I'm trying to point out is the idea that even within a biblical or a God-ordained lawful festival such as Pentecost, First Fruits, Feast of the Wheat Harvest, Feast of the Harvest, and all of the other names for it, no matter what it is that you do, when a non-biblical spirit is introduced into it, you're going to ruin the festival. I think you could see that in Christ's Passover, the very Last Supper, so to speak. The last Passover Christ was a part of, the one that he died on, that whenever you consider that, you have a very unloving spirit that's running through that feast, to say the least, in Jerusalem. And it led to the crucifixion of our Lord. False witnesses, you have all of the things mentioned here in Exodus chapter 23. I won't have to name them all. But in the event you have a nation like America and Europe that is, due to Catholic persuasion, built upon pagan principles, such as I had mentioned, Easter, Christmas, and the like, you end up with the inability to even get back to the original intent of the festival. All right? Because the original intent of the festival of Easter is Ishtar. And the original intent to the festival of Christmas is, despite the name, Christ's Mass, it is the winter solstice, okay, which is a natural event, nonetheless, but was celebrated by pagans as Yuletide in Europe for many thousands of years after Israel and non-Israel's escape into Europe. So you're going to see that these types of worships are completely contrary to the biblical worship, which is agriculturally based. Now, that's pretty important. I know I'm kind of mixing this up a little bit. That's pretty important because God is the one who gives the increase. God is the one who gives the harvest. He is the one who gives us food, whether we acknowledge it or we don't, just like it says in the book of Hosea. It's God who's giving it to us, no matter who we accredit it to, including ourselves. And Exodus 23 offers us a very simple understanding of an agriculturally based feast system that should be national, all right, for the purpose of us loving God and loving one another. It's the whole intent. And if you were to read on further in 23, which we're not going to do, you would also see that as we're told to not remember or make mention of other gods, that once you get into 20 through 33, it is actually very offensive to the pagan religions that surround us, the nations that are around about us, okay? Because it is in and of itself against it, and it has to conquer it, it has to destroy it, and it has to take dominion. So a nation built upon these feasts, these festivals, and this mindset is in and of itself against paganism. And that's why it is very important for a tolerant society, such as our own, to have festivals that aren't really based on the Bible, because it introduces the idea of tolerance into our religion every year, in spring and in winter, and in any other time we celebrate pseudo-Christian festivals that have nothing to do with the Bible and that you can't find there. Going to quickly plug in something out of the Apocrypha, out of the book of Tobit, that is mentioned on what we call Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, of course, is Greek for 50 days, the 50-day count. And we're not going to get into the ordering of the feasts necessarily. We're going to try to stick entirely with content on the importance, the spirit, we'll call it, of the festival rather than the actual ordering. But we should know that Pentecost is the same as the feast we're talking about. First fruits of the wheat harvest, the Feast of Weeks, which is another one. Some people in the Hebrew roots type movements like to use the Jewish word Shavuot or something to that effect. And that just simply refers to the Feast of Weeks in and of itself. But when we talk about Pentecost, we're talking about the same festival, the Festival of First Fruits. And it tells us in Tobit chapter 2, which is an apocryphal book, I recommend you reading it if you have never read it. I think it should be in the scriptures and should be referred to for instruction and for knowledge, just like the Apostle Paul tells us about the rest of the scriptures. But it tells us about how he celebrated Pentecost. It says, "Now when I was come home," chapter 2, verse 1, "again, and my wife Anna was restored unto me with my son Tobias in the feast of Pentecost, which is the holy feast of the 7 weeks. There was a good dinner prepared me, in the which I sat down to eat. And when I saw an abundance of meat," referring to food, not necessarily meat like flesh, "I said to my son, go and bring what poor man soever thou shalt find out of our brethren," referring to Israelites, "who is mindful of Yahweh. And lo, I tarry for thee. But he came again and he said, Father, one of our nation." I think that would be interesting if we would read it the way that that word is translated other times. "One of our Gentiles is strangled and has been cast out into the marketplace. Then, before I had tasted of any meat, I started up, I took him up into a room until the going down of the sun. Then I returned and I washed myself and I ate my meat in heaviness, remembering the prophecy of Amos, as he said, your feasts shall be turned into mourning and all of your mirth into lamentation. Therefore I wept, and after the going down of the sun, I went and I made a grave and I buried him. But my neighbors mocked me and said, this man is not yet afraid to be put to death for this matter, who fled away, and yet lo, he buries the dead again. That same night also I returned from the burial, and I slept by the wall of my courtyard, being polluted, and my face was uncovered." Okay, we're not going to go any further into the story of Tobit, but what we do see is obviously a very simple understanding of brotherly love. We also see a very simple understanding of national love, that he loved people of his own nation or Gentiles, ethnos, his ethnic people. I think you could easily translate that word. Same word translated Gentile elsewhere in Greek scriptures. And we also see that at the time of Pentecost, he went out of his way to do good to his own people, very similar to the context of what we read in Exodus chapter 23. I think that that's important because it shows us that that was definitely part of it. We also are told that he had a good dinner, a good feast of food that was sat down, probably very similar to what we do in the United States for Thanksgiving dinner. It was a big time, a time when people got together. Of course, now so few people even know that we should celebrate it and remember that food doesn't come from magic places and grocery stores, but it actually grows in fields. And at one time has bugs and such things on it, and it comes from the earth and from nature. So people should remember on a yearly basis that all the food they get, no matter where it comes from, came from the earth. It came from the dirt, the same dirt that received the blood of righteous Abel. All right, while it may be on the other side of the world, it is nonetheless the same idea that is being represented throughout the scripture. So we see that Tobit, in the in-between period, he's in Medo-Persia at the time, so he is celebrating the festival in a foreign land, very similar to what we are doing, with people all around him. And I'm not exactly sure if it's burying the Israelite brother of his that was the death penalty offense, or whether it was celebrating the feast that was a death penalty offense. But whatever it was, in that part of Medo-Persia, there was a persecution, and therefore Tobit was following the feast by faith, okay? And he was taking care of his people by faith. He was going out of his way to do what was right, despite the fact that he was going to be persecuted or mocked for it, all right? Very similar to what I was trying to make a point about when we first read Hebrews chapter 11. Because we live in a land and in a country that not everybody does what's right, and not everybody lives trying to be righteous or striving for righteousness, while none of us are righteous, we all try and we strive, and at times we may achieve. But because we live in a nation where people do not strive for that as much, we're going to be persecuted and mocked when we try. Also, going to Acts chapter 2, where you'll see the word Pentecost now, because you will not read the word Pentecost in the Old Testament. All right, you won't even read it in the Septuagint translation. Josephus has the word Pentecost several times in his works, which were written in Greek. And he also gives us the Hebrew word that was used to refer to the same meaning among the common people, but Pentecost was the word that was being used in the time of our Lord, in the time of the disciples. And so the first time we read about it in the Bible is in Acts chapter 2. And it tells us, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Okay? Now, we're told throughout the scripture here in Acts chapter 2 that they were gathered in this room for a meal. They came together to eat a meal, very similar to what Tobit did. In this situation, however, the disciples were actually in Judah. They were in Jerusalem, and they were obviously keeping the feast with the elders and the people around them that were of reputation, people, males that had come to offer unto Yahweh in one capacity or another. And whether they were all Christians at this time, I don't think they were, but there was rooms, or maybe, I don't think there could be one big room where everybody would have fit, but there is rooms that people were getting together in to keep the feast, to have this meal together, to have this big dinner. And we're given a list of all of the people that were there together, and how they all saw this amazing thing where the Pentecostal denomination gets its name from. Well, I think probably less than 90-some percent of Pentecostals would even know why they're named Pentecostals and what Pentecost actually is from a lawful standpoint. This is where the name comes from, because God chose on this day to pour His Spirit, according to Joel, which is what we're told, upon the people, and that was going to allow them to hear everyone in their own tongue so they could all understand one thing. All right, a unification of brothers, of brethren, so they could understand one another. And I think that it's interesting, because whenever you read what Peter says to the people, after he quotes the apostle, or the prophet Joel rather, he says to them, in 22, we'll start reading, it says, "Ye men of Israel," so he's talking to those of his nation, his Gentiles, "men of Israel, hear these words, Yeshua of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God have raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." This is typified in, I think, the death of Abel. The death of Christ is typified, and that's why the blood rises up out of the ground. For a long time, people have drawn attention to the symbology between the slaying of Abel by the wicked and the slaying of Christ by the wicked. But if you notice here, he's blaming Israel, who, if you would go back to Passover 50 days prior, or 7 weeks prior, technically, if you would go back to Passover to look at this story, you would see that very wicked devices were used in order to attain Christ so that they could put him to death. While he was showing that he was the Christ by miracles and wonders, the determined council and decided that they were going to destroy him because of the foreknowledge of God. God needed Christ to die to take away our sins, but it was done by wicked hands. Very similar to what we see in Exodus chapter 23, whenever we're warned about what we should or should not do to other people, and how we should not slay the righteous by falsehoods and by wicked devices. But it goes on to tell us after he quotes David in the Psalms, referring to the resurrection. It says in 28, "Thou hast made me know the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren," he goes on to say, "let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Yeshua, or Jesus, hath God raised up, therefore we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," take notice to who he's speaking to, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Yeshua, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now notice that he's referring to the house of Israel, but he is specifically pointing at these Judahites, they're Judeans, men of Judah, that are there in this room, some of which were actually there that crucified by wicked counsel Christ. They actually bore false witness. They actually said, let his blood be upon us and on our children. They were actually the people who wanted Christ's blood, because they thought that, if you remember, referring back to the book of John, that it would be expedient for one man to die for their nation. Okay? So that they would not lose their place and the Romans would not come and take them away. So, some of the people Peter's talking to were actually there at the crucifixion. They were there on that those 40-some days before, calling for Christ's death. And now notice what it says here in 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles." And I think it's interesting to continue to read the word apostle in its actual meaning that we would say in English now, which is ambassador. That's an ambassador for the kingdom. "He said to Peter and to the rest of the ambassadors, Men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as Yahweh our God shall call." Okay, so we see, once again, a callback to brotherly love. We see Peter, we see Christ, for that matter, who was crucified by these men, hearkening back to them and asking them to repent, because he doesn't want sin to lie at their door. He wants them to be accepted. He wants them to be called back in the body of Christ, and he wants to give them remissions of sin by repentance. He wants them to be baptized and to be washed clean. Okay? And so we have a offering of the Holy Spirit, which I like to look at that from its literal meaning. And the literal meaning of the Holy Spirit is the separated or the purifying Spirit, okay, the Spirit of purification. All right, now we're told the function of the Holy Spirit is to call us back to truth. I think John 17 and 18 would do a pretty good job at helping explain that. And it tells us that it calls us to truth. Without the Holy Spirit, there's nothing that is capable of us to gain. We can't gain truth without the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit first works on us, it's teaching us truth out of the Scriptures. It's teaching us God's truth. And once that is offered to us and we accept it, we accept that the Bible's true, we go to the Bible, we go to the law, we go to the Scriptures, and we say, what shall we do? And the Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua or Jesus the Christ for the remission of your sins. Because this gift is given to you and to your children, all right? Referring to the house of Israel, obviously, from the text. Okay, according to the new covenant, which can be found in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. All right, this is to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so as we see this offer on the day of Pentecost of repentance, we see a restoration of brotherly love that is being offered to Israel, and that is calling us back time and again to love God, to keep His commandments, and to love our neighbors. All right, the whole purpose taught to us by Tobit, taught to us by Exodus chapter 23, taught to us by Hebrews chapter 11 as well as the function of faith. And if the church, the real church, not the Catholic church or the Protestant church or the Anglican church or any other church, the Mormon church, but the real church, the actual body of Christ, who are added to that holistic, we'll call it organization because they're an organism, if they could do that, they could actually bring about the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, according to the Lord's Prayer. And we could see some serious changes that would happen in our land and would happen in our world if people would just take that seriously and live it by faith. The problem is our own selfish desires come into play, and what do they cause us to do? They cause two Christians who can sit at the same table and talk about the same thing and say they believe in the same Savior to hate one another because one keeps the feast and the other will not because he says Jesus got rid of them. Okay, rather than accepting the Bible for what it says, that you should do this and you shouldn't do that, and ordering our life, it causes our own desires, because we're unwilling, like Cain, to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and then it causes the generally the righteous to be slain, while the wicked live in the land on the other side, all for one reason. And I would venture to say that it is, if not just the beginning of, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Which I think is a very important thing to focus on, because that's how we're going to end this particular study, in a quick explanation of that, and then a reading of one more thing out of the law. But what is important about the Holy Spirit is that is what ties this feast all together. And when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, according to the Scripture, we're told that that's one thing that cannot be forgiven. All right? And lots of people think that there's this one thing you can do one time in your whole life, and God will never forgive you for that thing. Ever. You're never going to be forgiven. And the truth of the matter is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the same as just simply not believing in truth. Because the function of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about, is to lead us or guide us into all truth. So go to Mark chapter 3, verse 29, where that one verse is that absolutely everyone's afraid of, if they're a real Christian. And go and look at the context real quick. It says, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" in 23. "If a kingdom be divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." It's very important on why Christianity's kingdom has been spoiled and destroyed. "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men," or the sons of Adam, "and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost, "hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit." Okay, so he's referring to somebody who said he had an unclean spirit, Christ. But then he's going and he's talking about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Okay, and what the point seems to be that he is teaching is that two things cannot be against each other and also be against something else, or else they will destroy themselves. Okay, in this case here, in the case of Christians, in the case of this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because we have a definition of what that is, going to John chapter 17, as I said, and we're not going to read it all for brevity's sake. I'm sorry, that's John 16, not 17. I've been saying that wrong this whole time. We'll go to 5. It says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, where goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe or have not faith on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Albeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Okay, so we have here a explanation of the works of the Holy Spirit. As number one, the Comforter is the first thing that he's called. And then secondly, we're told that he will guide us into all truth, or that he will show us truth. And then we're given a further explanation, which is very important, that it says, "All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore I said unto you, he shall take of mine and show it unto you." So therefore, what is the Father's is Christ, and what is Christ's is the Holy Spirit's. Therefore, truth in and of itself, which comes from the Scriptures, you could find in Psalm chapter 19, where it says, "Thy word is truth, and thy commandments are truth, and thy law is the truth." So we can have a pretty safe understanding of what type of truth God teaches us that comes from his law and from his word. And we know then that blasphemy of this Holy Spirit, or of this Spirit of truth that is given unto us, is blasphemy ultimately of the truth, and it's a person who will not receive the truth. And if a person will not receive the truth, they won't receive the Scriptures. If they won't receive the Scriptures, there is no repentance, because repentance purely is taught out of the Bible. It's taught out of the Word of God. By faith, we're told, the Word of God framed the world. Okay? A person with no faith, a person who has no faith in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is unable to affect the kingdom of God. In a matter of fact, instead, they're going to destroy the kingdom of God. And in trying to destroy the kingdom of God, if we as Christians try to bond ourselves to the wicked, who are, in effect, trying to destroy God's kingdom and trying to destroy Christianity and Christendom, then a house divided against itself shall not stand. Okay, and that's why I read the whole thing, to try to tie the two together. So, what can we learn from this? We can take this all the way back to Exodus chapter 23, and we can see the reason why we should make no mention of other gods, not just in the days of our weeks and months and worship times, but in the houses that we choose to adjoin ourselves to, and the work that we're choosing to set our hands to. If we join ourselves to a person who is set on destroying Christianity, okay, if they're that type of person, then we are ultimately helping kill our brethren. Very similar to what Tobit was working against. All right, I don't know if I'm tying all this together in a way that is comprehensible for a feast study, but I'm hoping that what shines through out of this is the whole purpose of every feast, not just Pentecost, is that we would try to use it for unity and for brotherly love. So going back to the law just for a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 26, I'm going to read something I read every Pentecost and something that we read when we have our dinner on the new moon for our Pentecost or first fruit celebration, where we take of the fruits God has given us out of our gardens and fields if we've planted something this year, and the animals God's given us to eat and things of that nature. You can get a whole list if you go through the Bible looking at things that were offered during first fruits and celebrated with, which seems to be quite a bit. And we're told about the mindset that God wanted the people in Deuteronomy chapter 26. So I'm going to read there, starting in 1, and then we will conclude. I'm going over time just a little bit from my normal time. It shall be, when thou art come into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possess it, and dwell therein, thou shalt take of the first of all the fruits of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto Yahweh thy God that I am come unto the country which Yahweh sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of our hand, or out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of Yahweh thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before Yahweh thy God. And this is the recital that we would recite before we eat. It's kind of like the prayer. Assyrian, or an Aramite, depending on how you want to translate that. Assyrian, ready to perish, was my father. And he went down into Egypt, and he sojourned there with a few. And he became there a nation, Gentile, great and mighty and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto Yahweh, God of our fathers, Yahweh heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and has given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Yahweh, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before Yahweh thy God, and worship before Yahweh thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which Yahweh thy God has given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increased third year, which is the year of tithing, and has given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. Then thou shalt say before Yahweh thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them to the Levites and unto the stranger, to the fatherless and to the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead. But I have hearkened to the voice of Yahweh my God, and I have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel in the land which thou hast given us, as thou swear unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. This day Yahweh thy God hath commanded thee, or us, to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all of thy soul. Thou hast avouched Yahweh this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And Yahweh has avouched thee this day to be his particular people, as he has promised thee, and thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, that thou mayest be a holy people unto Yahweh thy God, as he has spoken.